Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And we'll read some verses there from verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Amen. About 16 years ago, in the first year of my ministry, a couple came to one of the first communion seasons that I conducted in Ayr. We knew that this couple had not been in membership, nor had they been attending any congregation for a long time. They were under no church oversight. We had no way of fulfilling our biblical duty of examining their profession of faith or their life, and so the elders did not allow them to come to the Lord's table, with the result that they walked out of the service, they were offended, and they did not return, nor did they go anywhere else, as far as I can recall, for the whole time that I was in Ayr. Mark Brown and another individual in the OPC begin their article, Why Join a Church, with a similar account. They write, Alice was livid. This was the first time she'd visited this church, the last time too, she thought, because the church had celebrated the Lord's Supper. I'd been a Christian for 4 years, and the pastor had the gall to tell me to stay away from communion, Alice fumed. He asked those that are not right with God or his church to take steps to get this right before coming to the Lord's table. And he included me because I am not a church member. How dare he? Then a Reformed Presbyterian minister gives this account from his ministry. After preaching on church membership in a congregation, I spoke with one of the deacons. He mentioned a lady who had attended that church for years. I asked him, has she ever taken the step of joining? He said, well, actually, no, she hasn't. You see, she is involved with a certain parachurch evangelistic ministry and feels her ministry with that body would be hampered if she had a tie to a church. I said, that's incredible. You mean she feels she can actually serve Christ better by disobeying him? Over the last 100 years or so, it has been far too common to meet these kind of people. The phenomenon of the unattached believer, the Lone Ranger Christian who seems determined to hitchhike his way to heaven. Sometimes he is nomadic. He moves from one congregation to another. At other times, he is more static, but he always stands alone, without any formal connection to the visible church. He may use the visible church. He will often stand in judgment over the visible church, but he is determined that he will not formally join it. If you meet these people, as no doubt you have done in the past, they may sound very convincing at first when they defend their position. They'll say, I believe the gospel. They may or may not be baptized, but they don't see the importance of church membership. And they'll say something like this, I do not see anywhere in Scripture where church membership is required. Surely if I come to the services and I worship with other Christians, that's enough. It's enough for me that I am joined to Jesus. Well, what does the Bible say to people like that? Why should they join a church? Well, that's the question that I want to take up as our fourth message on the doctrine of the church. Why join a church? The duty of church membership. Well, the text that I want to open up briefly is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 in particular, and I will be returning to it at various points throughout the sermon. But here in this chapter, Paul is speaking of the church as the body of Christ. And on the one hand, he highlights the unity of the church. We are one body. But then beside that, the diversity, that we are one body with many members. So verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then he applies it, for example, in verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Every member differs from another. Each member has different gifts, but all members are important for the functioning of the body. Well, in verse 12, we're told the body is one. And indeed, that unity is to be seen in Christ. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So the unity is ultimately in Christ. But I think this is what we do with 1 Corinthians 12 far too quickly. We read it superficially and say, well, of course, that's true of the invisible church. That's true of our union with other believers through faith in the world. And of course, that is true. We are united with everyone who is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, we need to think again, because Paul is actually writing this to a local congregation of the Church of Christ, and he's expecting them to see themselves here and to understand how they are to function as the many-membered, one-body Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is speaking not merely of spiritual membership in Christ, he is speaking also of membership in a local church and the functioning of the body. In fact, we call commitment to a local church membership because of this chapter. We call commitment to a local church membership from this chapter. And that word membership and the way we use it in society actually flows from this Christian root. You know, we talk about clubs, and you can be the member of a golf club or the member of a gardening club. Do you ever stop to ask why? Why do you use the word member? It goes back to this, that the church is a body, and the members are that. They are limbs. They are parts. They are members of the body. Because of that, every member is defined by its relation to the body. And without connection to the body, there's a contradiction. And more than that, there's a danger. That member will likely soon shrivel up and die. Well then, the first thing that I want us to do by way of instruction from this is to consider the duty of church membership. The duty of church membership. And what I want to do is give five reasons from Scripture to show that you are duty bound as believers to join yourself to a local congregation of the Church of Christ. The first reason is the Old Testament required converts to join the church. The Old Testament required converts to join the church. We've seen at various occasions that Israel was the assembly, the congregation, the church of God. And what's obvious when you come to read Old Testament scripture is that membership in Israel was not a casual or informal relationship. Think of the Old Testament convert, the Gentile, who would come to worship the true God of Israel. What had to happen? Well, he first had to profess his faith in Israel's God, Jehovah. And then upon that profession, he would submit himself and all the males in his household to circumcision. Circumcision that marked the boundaries of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament period. That's why we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. There were strangers in Israel and they weren't allowed to take the Passover. They hadn't professed faith in Israel's God. However, there were other strangers in Israel who were allowed to take the Passover because they'd owned Israel's God to be their God. And the rule was, let them be circumcised in all their meals, and then they'll be like those who are born in the land. Refusal to submit to that sign, regardless of your ethnic background or what you profess to believe in your heart, meant that you were to be cut off from the congregation of the Lord. You were not to be counted or considered among the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, it's clear from this alone that one was officially joining something. Privileges were being extended. Responsibilities were being laid upon that individual upon his entrance into the Old Testament church of God. So the first thing is, the Old Testament required converts to join the church. The second thing is, Christ commands converts to join the church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20 shows us how he will build his church. He commissions his apostles to go into all the world to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then teaching them to observe to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the commission is this: preach the word, baptize converts, disciple them within the church. Well, if you know your Old Testament, there's nothing particularly radical about that. It's radical in the sense that the gospel is now going to all nations, but what happened in the Old Testament was this: that those who were outside the church came into contact with the word. Upon hearing the word, they professed their faith in Israel's God, and they were circumcised. They were circumcised and then brought into the covenant community, where they were instructed and had the entitlement to the privileges of membership. The New Testament practice parallels something that has its roots already in the Old Testament. Well, baptism is the ordinance of admission or initiation in the New Testament, as circumcision was in the Old Testament. And so two things really have to happen. First of all, a sinner must be changed internally. We could say he must be baptized with the Spirit of God and so joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the internal is not all that has to happen. Something external is required. He's baptized with water in the name of the Trinity, and he joins the church. Well, one very basic application of this would be to apply it to evangelism. What is the goal of evangelism? It's not to have a revival meeting or a crusade and get people to come to the front of the church and sign a decision card or put their hand up and walk the aisle. The goal of evangelism is to see men converted, when they're converted, to be baptized and then join a church and then be discipled in that church. Not like Billy Graham, have these crusades and then let everybody drift off to wherever they meander back to. The commission it's more ordered than that. Well, we see Jesus here, by implication, demanding baptism, paralleling the Old Testament principle of a formal attachment to the church. Thirdly, the apostles required converts to join the church. In Acts chapter 2, we get to see the beginning of how they applied this. They preached, people were converted, they professed their faith, They were baptized and they were added to the church. Now, when it says they were added to the church, it doesn't simply mean the church counted up the number of converts. You've probably experienced this, one of those evangelistic crusades, and the evangelist or someone after it will say, there were X amount of people saved, signed the card, made a decision. Peter, or Luke, tells us, as he's recording it here, there were X amount of people added to the church. And the same X amount of people continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. But the idea of joining is actually more explicitly taught when we look at the words that are used in the book of Acts. Turn, for example, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And one of the reasons that I'm laboring this is people come to you with this question all the time. Why should I join a church? And you might find that you're grasping to tell them or to give them an answer. Well, these reasons I trust will help. But understanding what's going on here in Acts is particularly helpful. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. What's happened here is Ananias and Sapphira have been killed on the spot. And as you might imagine, that has put the fear of God into the hearts of many people. But some are experiencing it as no more than terror. And so they don't want to associate with the church. But the words that Luke uses here, for example, verse 13, join, means to glue two things together. To cement two things together. Then in verse 14, the same idea is communicated in the fact that there were multitudes who were added. The implication is they were joined unto the church. So how were they added? They were added by joining. They were added by a formal gluing together. And what this was at a time when the church was persecuted by the Jews and there was trouble within the church itself, it was a courageous identification with the Church of Jesus Christ. More than a casual relationship, but a formal uniting to the church. Then another verse that's helpful, and we'll say more about this in a moment. It is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. We'll come back to this verse a number of times in our study on the doctrine of the church. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. And what's my point here? It's a call to Christian converts to submit to the God-appointed rule of the church. A requirement that they place themselves under authority. Well, do you see the underlying assumption of that verse? It assumes that all believers are to do so. So that if you say, I am in submission to Christ, yet you will not submit formally to the government that Jesus has appointed in the church, again, you find yourself to be a walking contradiction of a Christian profession. How will you submit to the oversight of the church without formally joining? You can't do it. To refuse to do the latter is ultimately to rebel not only against the church, but against her king. Fourthly, following on from that, is the New Testament infers that converts must join the church. The New Testament infers that converts must join the church. Now, when we ask for biblical warrant for anything, if you know your Westminster Confession, the warrant is not only found in the plain statements of the Word of God, but the warrant is equally found in the necessary logical conclusions from the Word. And so inference here, deduction, is a powerful means of understanding of what God requires. Well then, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that we just mentioned, we've argued from inference. You are to submit yourself to those who have rule and authority in the church. But let's turn that around. Who are the elders of the church to watch for? Okay, you've to submit to them, but they have a duty. They are to watch for your souls as those that must give an account. Well, think of the terms that we find in Scripture for church officers. They are elders on the one hand, but they are also bishops, or we could say overseers, on the other. So who do the overseers oversee? Is it my duty to oversee anyone who walks through the door of this church in the sense that I will give an account for them before God the way I will for you? Is it my duty to be an overseer of the people who live in that neighborhood over there, though they live very close to the church, and we have a responsibility to people like that? Certainly, we should be striving and thinking how we can share the gospel with them. But will I answer for those people as their overseer? Well, the answer is no. Why? Because my role and authority and call to oversee has a connection to the formal membership of the church. So Paul goes to the church in Ephesus and he says to the elders, feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. He doesn't charge them with the responsibility for the church in Corinth. He charges them with the responsibility for the flock over which God had made them overseers. Do you see the inference from that? For the thing to function, there has to be a formal commitment in the church. Well, the second place we could infer from would be 1 Timothy chapter 3. These overseers are to be elected by the people. Next question, what people? Anybody who walks through the door of the congregation? No. Anyone who lives in the parish, we might call it? Anyone who lives in the vicinity of the church? No. We had an election of officers on Wednesday evening. And those who voted were clearly defined as those who have a formal commitment to the congregation by way of membership. Another place we can infer it from is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there's a case of discipline. And one of the members of the church in Corinth was to be excluded. Now, the same epistle makes it clear that all are welcome at the worship services of the church, even unbelievers, those who are outside the church, they're welcome in the worship services of the church. So the exclusion spoken of was not an absolute exclusion from attendance upon services. It was an excommunication from the formal membership of the body. You see that? Right. Tell me how discipline can function. Tell me how excommunication can work if there's no formal attachment to begin with. Can't work. The person is not under the authority. The people who have authority don't have authority over that person. What are they going to say to him? Oh, we remove you from membership of the church. And he says, I was never a member of the church anyway. Do you see how the whole system of discipline is bound up with this principle of formal membership? The fifth reason is this: salvation implies that we must join the church. Salvation implies that we must join the church. And here I want to tread a little carefully, because this can be hard to grasp. I don't want to give you the impression that I'm saying formal membership of the visible church saves. I don't want you to think that I'm saying the church has power to save. But I do need you to understand that the biblical concept of salvation is tied up with the issue of membership in a local church. It doesn't save us, but it's not irrelevant. So much so, brethren, that in the Bible, these two things are often presented as inseparable, as two parts of the same thing. Now, we've touched on this already in part. Remember I said something inwardly has to happen first? Well, what needs to happen? God needs to work in our hearts. We turn unto God. We trust in Jesus Christ. We cry for mercy. It is utterly imperative that we do that. But then outwardly, we identify as Christ's by professing faith, joining a church, and continuing to worship and serve. And what I'm saying here is, you will not find anywhere in the Bible that divorces these two things. They're distinct, but they are inseparable. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 12, and what does Paul teach us? He says, Christ is the head and we are the body. And while that is ultimately true of the invisible church, being united to Jesus Christ by faith, he's applying it to a local congregation, saying to the church in Corinth, you are the body of Christ. You are the members of Christ, and you are members of one another. In other words, the inward reality is necessarily expressed in the outward institution of the local church. If we study our own church documents, you'll find how they bring these two things carefully together. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. The Belgic Confession states it even more strongly. It just says there's no possibility of salvation outside the visible church. Now, what our forefathers have done is they have allowed for an exception. Now, I actually know someone who was converted like this. You do as well. He was living on a farm in Australia, and he bought a Bible. And in the evenings, he began to read the Bible. And he read through the whole of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And as he read through the Bible, he was convicted of his sin. And he cried out to Jesus Christ for salvation. And he'd never entered through the door of a church. Now, he did afterwards. He did. But for that moment, that period of time, he was not within the visible church. Never had been. But our subordinate standards echo our ultimate standard, the Word of God. There is ordinarily no possibility of salvation outside the visible church, because the church has the Word, the gospel to be preached. The church has the means of grace, the ordinances that Christ has given for the sustenance of his people. The church does not save us, but we are saved in connection with the church. Do you see what I'm saying? Salvation itself implies that we must formally join the church. Well, taking all of this into account, a man can really say what he likes. But if he refuses the membership of the church, he is not actually to be regarded as a Christian. You will not find that individual anywhere in the Bible. because it is the duty of Christ's people to join themselves to Christ's body. So there are five reasons. Secondly, I want to give you motives for joining the church. I'll give you four motives. Why should I join the church? Well, we've seen it's a duty, and those five parts of the argument are all motives in and of themselves. But what I want to present here, first of all, is that the love of Christ constrains you to join his church. Christ so loved the church that he loved it and he gave himself for it. We've been studying the epistle to the Ephesians, and at various points we've seen there the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church. Well, were we to go to Ephesians chapter 3, what we would discover there is that the church was, in a sense, on the heart of the Savior in his work of creation. The church was on the heart of the Savior in his work of creation. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here says, Jesus created all things. And the purpose of God in creation was that at a time he was going to manifest his glory in the church. So right there at creation, the Savior has the church upon his heart. The second thing that we learn is, of course, the church was on his heart in the work of salvation. Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and he gave himself for it. But then a third thing is that the church is promised the special presence of God. Go into all the world, teach all nations, baptize them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, we fleshed that out enough in previous sermons. But my question is this. If the church is so important to Christ, should it not be so important to everyone who claims to love Christ? If a man can love Christ and not bind himself to that which Christ loves, how much does he love Christ? Jesus loves his church despite the knowledge of all of her faults and all of her feelings, and he will not perfect the church until the last day. And it seems that there's an idea in the minds of some professing Christians that they would have the church perfect now before they join her. And Jesus says, no, only then, but I love her now, and you ought to love her likewise. The second motive is the encouragement of the church. The encouragement of the church. You should join the church for the encouragement of the church. Donald Whitney gives an illustration of this in part. The illustration is of a couple courting. I want you to imagine that you're the lady here. And this couple goes on courting for 10 years. And the woman is waiting and waiting and waiting for the man to ask the question that never comes. And in the end, she says to him, what's wrong? Why will you not commit to me? And his answer is, I'm just waiting to be sure. Whitney says, imagine her discouragement. Then he says, yet it is not too dissimilar to the discouragement caused in churches by the reluctance on the part of some to join with the congregation. While the opposite effect, he says, would be caused by a realistic and shorter courtship, where the man gets to know all that he needs to know and understand that, yes, she's a woman, faults and all, yet he takes the decisive step and he asks the question. And she responds in encouragement and love and takes him at his proposal. Friends, this is not the chief motive, yet it is a motive. The church is encouraged by the addition of members and likewise discouraged by the failure of people to commit and to serve in the congregation. So the love of Christ constrains us. The encouragement of the church is a motive. Thirdly, the strengthening of a congregation. You should join the church for the strengthening of the congregation. When you join the church, you show the living reality that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, what that means is that there's another member in the congregation, another member with their own specific gifts, another person united to the body, so that their gifts can minister to the body and the body's gifts can minister to them, so that the congregation together are strengthened for Christian service. Now think about that in the negative. What does it mean if you remain outside a congregation? Well, strictly speaking, it means that you can't act as a member of the congregation. That's obvious. If you don't join, if you're not a member, if you stay outside, you can't act as a member of the congregation. Very well. That means that the congregation cannot use your gifts or count upon your commitment as they otherwise could if you were a member. Because what membership really is testimony to that commitment which leads to the strengthening of the church. Whereas if someone simply comes to the congregation, takes some of the privileges and none of the responsibility or accountability, the congregation can't put those responsibilities upon that member. Now, I want you to think of this from two perspectives. First of all, think of it from the perspective of the elders. They can't give you the responsibility where there's no commitment, especially when they can't hold you accountable under the discipline of the church. So they're not going to place, if they're thinking biblically, they're not going to place that responsibility upon your shoulders. But then think of it from your own perspective. You've got a zeal to serve the Lord. You want to serve him, but you don't join a church. Take the example of evangelism. And so they say, well, we're going out evangelizing. We're going to knock the doors over here and give people invitations and invite them to come along to the church. And there you are. Knock, knock. I'm here. Here's an invitation to church. And as the conversation develops, the person says, well, are you a member of the church? And you say, well, actually, I'm not. And they say, well, why? Well, I haven't quite decided if I want to become a member of that church or not. Would the person not say, well, why are you here asking me to come? You know, do you see how the whole thing undermines your ability to serve? And that's just in one small way. Now, in extreme cases, it is here that the hitchhiking element of the Lone Ranger often comes into play. And I want to moderate what I'm saying here because I do recognize, and I'm very sympathetic to all the confusion that is in the church. And it's a difficult decision to settle in a congregation. You've got my full support and sympathy in that. But what I'm really aiming at here is the one who perpetuates this scenario, and ultimately he will not come into the membership of the church. He wants privileges without responsibilities. Very often, and you will have met people like this, they want the church to conform to them. and they want to stand in judgment over the church. They're like roaming one-man ecclesiastical police forces. And they could tell you everything that's wrong with all of the congregations in this area because they've been to them all and joined none of them. And they think that they're mature. But here's the reality. They haven't understood the ABC of Christian discipleship. When we study this matter, all of our desire should be to do what we can to commit to the Lord in a local church and to strengthen the witness of the body of Christ. Well, there's a fourth motive. The benefits you receive as members of the church. You see, there are not only duties and responsibilities, but likewise privileges that come with church membership. And these privileges cannot be extended to those who will not join the church. And so we will be looking at a number of these week after week as our study includes. But think just for a moment about four of them. You have access to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Privileges of church membership. You have pastoral care. Now, if you attend a congregation, you very likely will get some pastoral care, but membership does change this, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 13. Then you receive the privilege of discipline, the corrective hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, through his under-shepherds. And fourthly, you get diaconal care. And while that may be extended in part to some who are outside the membership of the church, as we are to do good to all men, yet diaconal care will be directed chiefly to those who are of the household of faith. The benefits that you receive as a member of the church. Well, these four motives, I trust they're helpful. And that brings us thirdly to some closing application. And I would want to apply this, first of all, to unbelievers. Unbelievers. You know, someone comes into the church, they hear a message like this, and they think, okay, well, pastor's saying that we have to join the church. Slow down. First things first. Someone outside the church who wants to join the church must first reckon with his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a member of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ if you do not first reckon with the need to belong to Christ himself. And so it's right for some people not to become a member of the church. And when that happens, it's a perpetual sermon. They can come and sit with members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what it's saying is there's a division. And the division is illustrative of a greater separation that will occur at the last day. When Christ will separate the church from the world, the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the wheat. Is a sermon on church membership a gospel sermon? Absolutely. Because it tells us fundamentally what we need first. We need to believe the gospel and submit to Jesus Christ, and then submit to Jesus Christ in the church. So anyone hearing this and they're not Christians, what's their duty? Well, their duty is ultimately to join the church, but only after repenting of their sin, believing the gospel, being baptized, and then coming in to the membership. Well, then secondly, an encouragement to believers to join a church. Encouragement to believers. Think of all the things that we set before you today. Just review them for a moment. Why should I join the church? because it's got ancient pedigree. It was a requirement in the Old Testament. Because it's commanded by Christ as implied in baptism. Because we see it in the apostolic practice, and so much of their teaching cannot be understood or lived out unless we formally join ourselves to a congregation of the church. But there's a negative side of all this. And it's this. Ultimately, failure to join a congregation of Christ's church will involve you in numerous sins of omission. Now, what do I mean by that? Not doing what God requires you to do. Not joining a church is one of them. Not partaking of the sacraments is another one. Not submitting to the eldership of the church is another. It will involve you in numerous sins of omission. It's really sad that evangelicals can just tour around churches as if these things are not important. It's bad enough that they don't see them as privileges that they're not enjoying. It's even worse when they realize that they're duties that they're not obeying. Add to this the motives, the love of Christ constraining you, the encouragement and strengthening of congregations. But also consider the example that you set before other people who are not Christians, or other people who are considering professing their faith in any given congregation. Thirdly, an incentive to those of you who are members to evaluate your commitment. There is a real sense this afternoon that I am preaching to the choir, that you're committed to these principles. Maybe you didn't understand the full logic of the argument, and that's been helpful. But you agree with everything that's being said. You say, I get it. I am a member of a church. I desire that. I love these truths. Very well. Well, surely this message then asks you for an evaluation of your commitment to your church membership and everything that that membership implies. Are you esteeming your privileges and making use of them? Are you taking your responsibilities seriously? Are you diligently exercising your gifts within the congregation, or simply coasting along attending services? Do you feel your need of and dependence not only upon Christ, but upon the church? Or are you relatively happy to go it alone? Sadly, many who have got over the first step of becoming members, when they are members, they live as little islands. They come to church, they worship God, they hear the sermons, and that's it. Well, over the next number of weeks, God willing, we're going to see that's not it. That can't be it. It's not about independence outside the church or inside the church. The Christian life is really a life of interdependence within the church. I need Christ, and you need Christ. Christ saved us in that way, but he also saved us to need one another. I need you. You know, I said something last week about if you can't find a church in your area, move to join one. Why? Because I need the church. How can a Christian survive without the church? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: we must grasp again the idea of church membership as being the membership of the body of Christ, and as the biggest honor which can come a man's way in this world. Well, may we indeed recover it in our understanding and in our practice. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you once again for the church. We thank you, Lord, for the privileges and duties that you lay upon us. We thank you for each member and the part that they play, for fellowship, for more formal activities, for phone calls and emails and encouragements and love and hospitality, bearing one another's burdens. We thank you for the opportunity of service, for evangelism, for public witness. Lord, all of this we acknowledge that you've given to that many-membered body. And we pray, O God, that you would tune this body in Cornerstone to function increasingly biblically. O Lord, hear our cry and do stir up where there is a lack in the church at large of an understanding of this point. Do stir up both on the side of Christians and on the side of church leaders to see the importance of this formal commitment to the membership of the body of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.